Hi, this is Mike Young with Noble Warriors. You're about to hear a message entitled, Head of the House, What's That? Presented by Leroy Thompson of Global Truth Ministries. Leroy is with us today from Woodbridge, Virginia. This workshop was part of the Iron Sharpens Iron Men's Conference hosted by Noble Warriors at Spotswood Baptist Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia on Saturday, February 27th, 2016. I pray the message will challenge and encourage you as you walk with Christ and lead your family.
All right, gentlemen, good afternoon. My name is Leroy Thompson, and I have the pleasure of chatting with you this afternoon. Let's go ahead and get started. It's just 2 o'clock by my clock. I think that one's a little slow. So my name is Leroy Thompson. I pastor Global Truth Ministries in Springfield, Virginia. The church is about 3 years old. I was just talking to Richard. I pastored a couple of different non-denominational churches going back to 1994 and was an elder in a church beginning in 1986, so fairly long tenure in the ministry, and so it's always great to have a chance to get outside the church to talk to folks. I was at the Richmond Noble Warriors event last year. Anybody at that one as well? And I had a chance to do a session. So again, it's really good to be with you. We're going to talk this afternoon, hopefully interactively, about this notion of being the head of the house and what that actually represents. And during the course of that, have an opportunity to actually, maybe for a few minutes at least, give us a chance to talk individually about some of the specific ways that we'd actually go about making that happen. So here are our two basic objectives. The first, as I mentioned in the large room, is to really understand the biblical meaning of what it actually means to be the head of the house. And then secondly, discuss some practical approaches to actually making that particular thing happen. This is an area that is really important. And you know the video that the Tony Evans' son did? If it didn't sound disingenuous, I would have said we're going to talk about exactly what he was talking about, because we really are. And I think the thing that is kind of the underlying theme that you'll see is the courage that it will actually take to do the things necessary to become the head of the house. So it's an easy topic to talk about on the surface, but in reality, it takes an awful lot of courage. And my assumption is that we all believe that whatever difference there is between what we think we're able to do and what God wants us to do, that Jesus can make up the difference. And so whatever we lack in any area of our life, we can believe that God can make up that difference. So I want to make that clear, because it's kind of easy to talk about the topic, but in reality, it takes a lot of courage to actually make it happen in our lives. So the logistics are, we're going to basically ask ourselves some common sense questions. I think everything according to the wisdom of God should begin with some form of common sense. You know, if you have to read a book or go to school to study these things, there's a problem. it ought to begin and end with what we call common sense. And if you're a believer, to me, our common sense at some point resembles godly wisdom. So I'm assuming that when we answer these questions, we're going to basically be sharing amongst ourselves some godly wisdom. We'll process the answers through some interactive discussion, as I mentioned, and at the end, at least hopefully have a few minutes, whatever time we're given, to have some discussions around this particular topic. So this could actually be the shortest session in the conference. we could actually end this right now, because when you ask the question, how to be the head of the house, what's the answer? Who is really the head of the house? Jesus. At our church, we have, I used to do children's ministry, and we used to tell the little kids, whenever you're asked a question and you don't know the answer, just say Jesus, because it's got to be the answer, right? So if you don't know anything, Jesus, right? And that really is the answer. You know, Jesus is and should be the head of your house. And that's easy to say, and it makes a lot of sense, but what does it really mean? Because if you read what the Bible says, if we were to get really technical, where is Jesus right now? Technically, reading what the Bible says. Yeah, he's not really here. I mean, he's with us, he's in us, but technically, he's at the right hand of God. And who is he depending on to live his life through? Us. I'm amazed that God does not have a plan B. His plan, I'm going to ask him this when I see him. His plan, this is God's master plan. His plan is to redeem all created things through us. And there is no plan B. Yeah, he's got to have a sense of humor, number one, when I think of it personally. But there is no other plan. And so if Jesus is the head of the house, which we all agree, the way that's going to happen is our allowing, and I'm not sure even allowing is the word, but it's our having Christ live his life through us. The good news is we don't have to be able, don't have to have the capability, don't have to have the strength, but we do have to have an incredibly high level of willingness and a high level of courage to humble ourselves to the point that we allow the will of God to overcome our will. This is easier said than done, because what makes us men? Our will. That's why we're still alive. How many of you are still alive today because your will? You just decided, I am not going to die. I'm not going to fade away. That's our will that makes us strong. And now we reach a place, yeah, where we have to lay down that will and let God's will take over. So again, it's a lot of what I talked about earlier in terms of the courage that it takes to do this. So what we're really talking about is how do we allow, let, permit, work with, co-labor, these are all words the Bible tells us, for Jesus to live his life through us. And that's where the practical side of things comes about. So we're going to talk about those kind of practical things. Matthew chapter 7, it tells us pretty clearly, you got two choices of how to build your house. You can build your house on sand, and when the winds of life came and the rains beat against the house, what happens to it? It collapses. But if you build your house on a rock, it stands. The one thing we're guaranteed is that there will be storms, there will be wind, but if we've built our house on the rock, which is Christ, then we know our house will stand. And that's what we're actually trying to accomplish here. So if this is so straightforward, if it's a matter of letting Jesus live his life through us, let's talk for a second about why it's difficult, or why it's necessary to focus on it, why we have to take this time to talk about it. What kind of gets in the way? Both natural things, spiritual things, mental things. What gets in the way of us occupying the rightful place that we're given as men, as being the head of our household? What kinds of things do you encounter? What kinds of things do you see your friends and colleagues encounter that gets in the way of us being able to do that?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, right?
Pride.
Pride always gets in the way of that.
Busyness.
Yeah. What else?
Absence.
Absence. Oh, yeah, my goodness.
Absent.
Gotcha. Anything else?
Lazy.
Yeah. It does. After the end of a hard day, to realize that my day isn't over because I have some people at home who want more of my time and energy, and they want to talk. Oh, my goodness. Absolutely. It does take a lot. What else? What other practical things get in your way? Okay. Yeah.
Along with selfishness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, what I want to do is sit in front of the TV and watch SportsCenter and let all my troubles fade away, you know? Imagine what that was like before Christ. Definitely contrary to everybody else's needs and objectives. Anything else? Practical difficulties or obstacles that get in the way? Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, you know? Yeah. Practical things, and these are real things. You know, I think when you mention things like selfishness and our will and laziness, those aren't necessarily good things. But one of the benefits of being saved is that we don't have to evaluate ourselves on what's good or what's bad. God accepted me exactly the way I was. He didn't wait for me to get everything together to save me. He even put me in charge of other people's spiritual destiny. Imagine that. And one of the things, and I think those of you who probably appreciate this, we have an unfortunate mentality in our church that ministers somehow have a higher level of spirituality than everybody else. It's nonsense. It's total nonsense. We go through the exact same struggles and difficulties. You don't think I wake up on some Sunday morning and say, man, I don't really want to do this. I need a couple more hours of sleep. We're human beings. But, you know, when God has touched your life in such a deep place, and you're willing to just let it go, all of a sudden he takes over and he gives you the will, the desire, the interest to do all these things. And so we're all faced with these kinds of difficulties. We're going to talk about three particular things. This session here is kind of an excerpt from an entire day seminar that we do on being the head of the house. And so we kind of extract a lot of that information and in 75 minutes or so cover what we would actually work on for an entire day. And so these are only probably three of the main things. We're going to talk about lacking a clear biblical view. and to really understand and make sure we're crystal clear on what is the biblical model for being in charge, because as most of us already know, it's so different than what the world says. It's so different than what our natural physical instincts tell us we need to be doing. And so we need to understand what that biblical view is and then have the willingness to allow our thinking to shift. The second is we don't understand women. Am I alone? Anybody else in here? We don't understand women. And a lot of our difficulty is that we have to be in charge of someone and a group of people we don't understand. I would say this very politely, but I think it's the truth. It can even be that our lack of understanding of women causes us to actually be afraid of them. In a strange way. You'll notice what our reaction is. You get in a conversation with your wife or someone else, and they start all of this circular emotional reasoning, and they get you pinned in a corner, and what do? Like, heck with it then. I'm out. I'm not talking about it. That's our reaction. And although it's a manly reaction, a lot of times it's fear. Yeah. They have some things going on with them that are scary. Yeah. And if we understand a little bit more about how they're made, then we don't actually need to fear. We can actually learn to utilize what they possess. I've been married for, it'll be 38 years in September. And the things we're going to talk about are not things I read in a book. These are things that actually the Lord has impressed upon me to do, because my pastor taught us how to do these things ourselves. And we went through the same struggle of kind of making the decision to lay your life down and to let Christ live his life through us. So I understand all the difficulties. So what I'm telling you is not theories and things in a book or something that some psychologist said. These are things that I've lived. And I take no credit for it, Spirit of God. But what I'm going to share with you works, because I've been happily married for 38 years. If you walk by our table, you'll see this very, very, very beautiful woman in a red thing. And if you meet her, her name is Rita. If you meet her, the first thing you'll notice is she's very pretty. She's very friendly. And the second thing you'll notice is that she has this power that comes out of her being that is overwhelming. She's not even aware of it, really. She's the eldest in her family. She's always told people what to do. When we first got married, and I'm an only child, any other only children? So you understand, my man, you get it, right? You get it. I'm an only child, she's the eldest. When we first got married, I'd be watching the game and whatever, you know, and she'd be pilling out in the yard. She said, hey, come here. I'm like, excuse me, come here. How about if you're not busy, honey? And she's like, fine, I just need your help. So, you know, we butted heads for years over her being the eldest and me being the only. And so now, after 38 years, we got it worked out. So today I'll still be, you know, watching the game. She'll say, hey, you come here, and I just get up and go, because it's not worth actually. It's not. That's not worth it anymore, you know. But everything I'm telling you, the reason I know it works is simply because I've lived it. I've seen the fruit of it, and I have been overwhelmed by what God has done by the simple things that the Bible talks about. The last thing we'll do is talk about some things that we might have, and again, not knowing any of you at all, first time meeting all of you, you may have not been taught the things that I'm going to talk about, but just to make sure, we've actually been taught some wrong things about the nature of men and women and husbands and families. And so I'm going to just try to give you a straight biblical view of these things. It's not a denominational, doctrinal viewpoint. It's basically, here's what the words are in the Bible, and here's what they actually mean. And so with those things put together, we'll be in a position to talk about exactly what those kinds of things mean. So let's talk about this notion of the biblical view of being in charge. Whenever the notion of being the head of the household is brought up, this is kind of what we're faced with, kind of a real contentious power struggle. There's a story that we always tell about a guy who goes to one of these noble warriors workshops, and he sits through this, and he learns how to be the head of the house. And so as soon as it's over, he goes home, he sits his wife down and says, look, I've learned some things today. I'm the head of the house. I'm the king of the castle. I run things around here, and I want all of you, especially you, woman, to submit to my needs and my demands. Well, unfortunately, he didn't see his wife for 3 days. Then about the fourth day, he could see a little bit of out of his right eye. So we don't want this to be a power struggle. And the things that we'll talk about will make it not be a power struggle. As I said in the introduction, there's a way that the Spirit of God can move on people's hearts and cause them to put you in the place that you ought to be without your ever having to push or to wage your way in. This concept was really familiar to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, what happens is they've started to have some success in ministry, if you will. They've gone out and they've seen demons, you know, demon possession healed. They've seen sick people healed. They've seen the dead raised. They've been empowered, you know, with the Spirit of God. And they sort of start to feel like they're accomplishing something around at this point in Matthew. And imagine that they come back after a day of ministry and they're all kind of sitting around the fire, getting ready to have dinner, and they start an argument. Two of the disciples start comparing notes on how well they've done and which one of us is actually going to be at the top of Jesus' list of important people. And so we pick it up there, and Jesus hears this. The other disciples hear this. They hear the two basically saying, who's doing the best job? Who's going to be in charge? And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And so now they all start arguing about who's going to be in charge based on everything they've done and all that they've accomplished. And so what Jesus does, he calls them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. In other words, the way of the ungodly, the people who don't know Jesus, is to exert their authority on people and demand that people obey that authority. How many of you are in a workplace setting, for example, where that's the primary method why people exercise their authority? And the less skill and ability they have as a manager or supervisor, the more authority they try to exert to make up for the fact that they have no leadership ability, and therefore no one really wants to follow them. And the only way they can be in charge is to demand that you obey me and submit to my authority or else. And this is the way the Gentiles do it. This is the way the world does it. If we're not familiar and knowledgeable of the difference between what things are like in the kingdom of God and what things are like in the world, we'll end up falling prey to the same thing. Jesus tells them, though, this is not the way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's 180 degrees different than how the world works. And this is the first element of this courage that I've talked about. Jesus' method for being in charge is to actually humble yourself and become the greatest servant. If you tell my wife that I told you this, I'm going to absolutely deny it. But the way the world works on a regular basis puts women in positions of leadership and authority and responsibility that, number one, they are not equipped to do, and secondly, deep down in the recess of their own inner being, they really don't want to do. I'm not talking about whether women are strong, whether women should be in leadership. I'm talking about the way God made us and how the way he made us connects with our responsibilities, because there are things that women can do that we would never imagine undertaking. Having a child is right up at the top of the list. Any of you done Lamaze?
Yeah, yeah.
You done Lamaze when your kids were born? Anybody else done Lamaze? My kids are grown kids, but when they were, being conceived, we did Lamaze. And, you know, the first child is always the hardest, right? And so we went to all those classes, and, you know, when the pain gets really good, really difficult, you're supposed to rub a tennis ball. Anyone do the tennis ball thing to make the pain go away? So our first child is being born. My wife has me in a headlock, and she's hitting me over the head because of the pain. I could have used a football helmet. She's hitting me over the head. And so I say, all right, honey, don't worry about it. I grab the tennis ball, and she takes the tennis ball and throws it at me and says, you can do better than that. The doctor comes in. You know what an epidural is? The doctor comes and he says, do we need an epidural? I'm like, yeah. She's beating me to death. I need one. I'm in pain. I mean, what they're made to carry is different than what we're made to carry. It's not better. It's not worse. It's just different. And so there is, and you'll see this in the scripture if you haven't already, there is an incredible equality between men and women once we are positioned to do what we were built to do. In our culture, we end up with an inequality. So women have been unequal for centuries, and now they're fighting back. And now, if you'll notice, the role of men is being minimized to the point that we are unnecessary to the completion of the family. And it's not them being right, us being wrong. It's what happens when we don't evolve into what God has given us to do. And when we do that, we are 100% equal. And my being the head of the house does not make me better than. It simply means I'm filling the role that God calls me to fill. And when I fill my role, then she automatically fills her role. And we end up as two equals. And we have the most amazing thing present when that happens. We have peace. Peace. She doesn't nag, and when she starts to, she realizes, I know him. He's going to do what he wants to do when he decides to do it. And I know that if she's not nagging, I probably should do what I'm supposed to do when I'm supposed to do it. And things just fit together so nicely. I can tell you as a point of fact, we've been married 38 years. We have never yelled or screamed at each other. Never. Never. And this is not me being a good husband. This is the Spirit of God causing us to focus on him and Jesus being the head of the household by us living his life through us. The last time we had an argument was probably 4 years ago. The last time we disagreed was about 15 minutes ago. To disagree is a natural thing when you have someone who's totally the opposite. So those of you who are married, how many of your wife is totally the opposite of you, right? Look at that. Look at that. I think it's one of God's cruel tricks. I'm not sure what he's trying to do to us. But so disagreeing is one thing. Arguing is a totally separate thing. And the more peace you have, the more the disagreements end up helping you reach a different and a better conclusion. So this is the sort of the nature of things and the practical reality that we deal with. So Jesus is saying that to be in charge means to be the biggest servant. We're going to talk specifically before we leave about exactly what that means in explicit detail. So then when we think about Jesus being in charge, because he is in charge, what are some of the images in the Bible that are used to describe the authority and the leadership and the power and the preeminence that Jesus has? And at the same time, he's a servant. What are some of those images? The Bible has lots of images, but Jesus is described in lots of places I'm looking for a very particular image. It would be a job function, if you will, in the Mideast in those days and even today. Shepherd, exactly, it's shepherd. He's called the great shepherd. The image that we have of Jesus is a shepherd. And it's such a great model because the shepherd gains his authority over the sheep by the sheep knowing that they can trust the shepherd to protect them and to lead them and to make sure they have food and to make sure that none of the wild animals. You know the scripture that talks about Jesus being the door of the sheep? Anyone know what that literally means? Apparently, and this is only what I've read because I haven't been to Israel or the Mideast. I would love to go. That's on my list of things to do. The shepherd, again, would take the sheep out throughout the course of the day. And keep in mind, most of the time, these aren't that shepherd's sheep. This belongs to someone else. And the shepherd is taking care of somebody else's flock. So the shepherd takes the sheep out throughout the course of the day. And then when it becomes night, the shepherd would build a circle of rocks called a sheepfold in the middle of the wilderness. And the sheep would enter the sheepfold, and as each sheep comes in, the shepherd would check them for fleas and ticks and the like. When David in Psalm 23 talks about anointing his head with oil, apparently the shepherd would pour oil over the head of the sheep because it would make their ear slick. And there were certain insects that if they could crawl inside their ear, they would make a nest in the heads of the sheep and it would obviously kill them. And when they anointed their heads with oil, it meant that the bugs that would try to get inside their head wouldn't be able to. And the shepherd would check every sheep for ticks and bugs and the like. The shepherd throughout the course of the day knew what every sheep liked to eat. You know, the passage where Jesus says, I know my sheep, I call my sheep by name. This is all referring to what actually happened. He would collect all of the choicest things that the particular sheep liked. And after all the sheep were fed and they entered the sheepfold, the shepherd would lay across the entrance of the sheepfold so that if any of the wild animals tried to attack the sheep, they would have to literally go through the shepherd. So Jesus says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. So this is the image of someone in charge. It's someone who gains their authority by laying their life down for those who they lead in such a profound way that the people they lead give them authority. They give it to them. The strangest thing is I found that in my household, sometimes they give me authority that I don't even necessarily want because it ends up being more to do, but I never have to demand being the head of the household. I'm always being put in that position because of the things that I've been taught to do. And the more you serve, the more the Spirit of God causes those you serve to give you the authority. Again, these are all things that as we're talking, hopefully scriptures should kind of come to your mind. Remember the story that Jesus told about the guy at the banquet? What did he say was the best place to start sitting at when you came to the banquet?
Not the head.
Not the head. If you sit in the back, then the head of the banquet invites you up to the head table. If you try to force your way to the head table, he might say, I'm sorry, you don't belong here. Go to the back. Same exact thing. We're just saying this in lots of different ways. If you stand in the back and serve, then at some point the people at the table are going to invite you to the head table. And when you have the mentality in your household of being the shepherd and you gain the trust of the sheep that you're going to guide them and lead them and protect them by laying your life down, by being the door of the sheepfold, they give you the authority. They say, please be in charge. Please make the decisions. Please take responsibility for the household. They give it to you. And they give it to you because it's the way the Spirit of God works. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what happens? It's real simple stuff. It's just a matter of having the courage to actually do those things. And so that's the biblical view, is to understand that the way we get charge of the household is by looking for specific ways to serve the people in our household. So we'll talk about those. So let's talk about understanding women. Exactly. We don't have anywhere near enough time to cover this particular topic, right? But we can scratch the surface in terms of just some basic kinds of things. So when you think about the relevant differences between men and women, what are some of the things that you've experienced over the course of your life? What things just stand out as being really significant differences between men and women? Yeah.
They like it hot and we like it cold.
Yeah. Just biologically, there's just night and day. Night and day. Mm-hmm.
And when she thinks about stuff, it's all about everything's in a pile.
Yeah.
Brain versus waffle brain.
There you go. Exactly where we're headed. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think about the way, you know, the house gets cleaned, right? So how do I clean the house when I get to clean it? One room at a time.
Yeah.
How does she clean it?
I have no idea.
House just tore up every room at one time. They both get cleaned just as well. Of course, she wouldn't say that. She'd say she's far better at it than I am. But hey, you know, it's fine. If there's anything I don't mind her being good, better than me at, that's certainly one of them. But we just have completely different ways of doing the same thing. What else have you noticed is different? Other big differences? Yeah.
I go to the store to get something. I go
Yep.
My wife goes to get something and she shops forever looking
yeah.
at everything.
It's a field trip. It's a field trip. Yeah, absolutely. I'm direct beeline to that. I get it and I come out. Except when I go to the computer store. That's probably the one time. or if I go to the outdoor shop, that's another place it ends up being a field trip. But by and large, 100%. What else? Anything else?
Skin's a lot softer than mine.
Which is probably a good thing in the long run. No, yeah. Yeah. Tell me about that. What else? Completely different emotional approach to life in general.
Yeah, I disagree with that. I was a single dad of 3 girls, and now I've got 5 granddaughters. And yeah, trust me, the emotional side of it, especially those teenage years, sometimes you just got to be there and hold them.
Yeah.
And just shut up.
Yeah. Yeah. Are women more emotional than men?
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting. What I've observed is it's probably not as much as we're led to believe. One of the reasons why we're led to believe that is because at the surface level, we have some different cultural rules, right, about emotion. So what is it that big boys don't do? Big boys don't cry. And the fact is, do big boys cry?
Yes.
You just can't let nobody see you. That's what happens. And even in certain situations, our culture gives us different permission for different emotions. So let's say if you're in a staff meeting, right, at your job, and the boss comes in, it's a guy, and he slams his fist on the desk, says, hey, y'all, calm down, let's get focused, we need to get something done, enough nonsense. What's your reaction? Yeah, good, good leadership. What if a woman would do the same thing? The B word starts to. So in that setting, our culture, none of us are responsible for this, our culture gives the guy permission for that kind of emotion, but doesn't necessarily give the woman permission. So how about this, a contrast. What if you went to Spotsylvania Mall and you saw a woman standing outside the department store crying her eyes out? What would you think?
Typical.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. No big deal.
Sale ended.
Pretty easy. Pretty easy deduction. Yeah, no big deal. What if you walked by the same mall and there was a guy standing outside crying his eyes out? Yeah, someone died, seriously. That brother's in trouble. Same way, our culture doesn't give us the freedom to share those emotions in that particular setting. So there certainly is a different value, as the gentleman said, placed on emotions, but not necessarily sure we're all that more or less emotional. It's just the freedom we're given to do so. And to a certain extent, you know, that ends up being the case. So our culture has certain rules. There is, however, a very fundamental reason why men and women are different. And that is we have completely and totally different brains. Yes. I've been fascinated over the years by this scripture in Psalm 139. It talks about how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Human beings, obviously, are incredibly complex. And in fact, men get to be men and women get to be different, get to be women. Because our brains are different. From birth to about 10 or 11, you really couldn't tell the difference between the two, really, biologically, physically. When you get to that age of puberty, it used to be 13 or 14, now it's 11 or 12 these days, it just seems people maturing faster. All of these different hormones start coming out of our body, and certain hormones make us more female, certain make us more male. When you get to about 14, men and women start to develop because their brains end up looking extremely different between them. And so we're actually going to talk about this difference on a non-scientific level, but based on the fact that men and women are different because their brains are different. And once you understand that, if you don't already, it will actually help in understanding women, because you will always appreciate the fact that if you say yes, what is she probably going to say? No. And if you say up, she's probably going to say down. And if you say left, she's probably going to say right. And so our disposition as men has always been looked for women to agree with us, when in fact that's a totally illogical thing to think. They're going to give you the opposite point of view because their brains are different and they think opposite fashion. As opposed to being a problem, this is God's grand design for how men and women function and work together. So here's some descriptions of the female brain. So we have here in the middle this huge area called the need for commitment hemisphere. Over here is the chocolate center of the woman's brain. This small dot here that you can barely see are driving skills, her part of her brain. That's complemented by this very, very small space here in terms of having a sense of direction. They have an incredibly large toilet seat complaint area in their brain that they exercise quite often. And apparently a California-shaped size affinity for Oprah Winfrey, already built into their brains. A fairly large gossip center and a very microscopic center of logic, as far as we're concerned, that functions in a woman's brain. And then obviously there is a fairly large focus in the brain on clothing and jewelry coordination. And amazingly, the idea of going to the bathroom together in groups with other women. So these are some really significant differences in the female brain. Male brain, as you'll notice, most of our brain is actually focused on thinking about women. That's pretty much what we do from sunup to sundown. Exactly. I'm not sure there's anything else left in our brain after we figure out that. Accompanied with that is a great ability for passing women, scanning through the mall. When my wife and I are walking through the mall, she'll elbow me and say, "You missed one." I'm like, "How did you even know I was looking?" You know? Yeah. Clearly, I'm looking with no intention, but I'm a guy. You can't help. I got no intentions. I know better than that, but there's a large focus on our brain. The ability to drive manual transmission, a large part of our brain sit on that capability. You can see some of these real small aspects of our brain. Number one, the capacity for ironing, that certainly is a real small one here. Listening is almost microscopic in our brains. Relatively small attention span. And here's an interesting concept. Here is the capacity, our actual capacity for alcohol compared with a larger perceived capacity for alcohol. So we have those critical distinctions between men's brains and women's brains. So those are obviously, you know, less accurate ones. Let's talk about some of the real ones. So as these brains are formed, there are several particular things that are relevant. So the notion of how bonds are formed, right? If you took any of us, especially some of us older guys, if you went back to childhood, how would you watch us bonding? What would be happening as we bond? Chances are we'd be wrestling, throwing each other down a hill, calling each other names, and if we actually survive that, we're more than likely friends for life. Right? If you watched a group of little girls bonding, what would they be doing?
Playing dolls?
Gossiping, right? And when they're gossiping, they're snickering and they're giggling and they're sharing these intimate details. The word that the psychologists use is that women, as they bond, are sharing secrets. Because it's their intimate interaction that causes them to form bonds, as opposed to our physical interaction that causes us to form bonds. The other thing that you'll observe pretty interesting is that what's going to happen for sure, at the end of this session, I'm going to walk back into the main room, and the first question my wife is going to ask me is, how did it go? What am I going to tell her?
Good.
Fine. Fine. That is my word, fine. It went fine. And she's going to say, and I'm going to go, very fine? If we were to change roles, and I asked her how it went, what happens? Oh, my goodness. It's a long... Why is that? How come fine works for me, and she's got to share every single detail? And because I've shared this stuff with you guys, right, what happens to me, which will happen, I just want to prepare you this, when she starts giving that long, drawn-out speech, you got to learn several things. The first one is, really? No kidding. She did that? You got to be kidding me. So if you just learn those three or four things, you'll be great, because she'll keep getting... So why does she have to do that? Why is it necessary for her to go through this long litany of everything that happened throughout the day? What is she doing? She's processing it. And here's how we know we're processing it. And see if this ever happened to you. I actually take it upon myself to go ahead and listen to all these details of the day. And then she mentions the magic word. And every guy knows what this magic word is when you're talking to your wife or someone. She says, man, I have a real... problem. All right, she's got a problem. I'm ready to go. I just needed something to grab onto. I'm not even sure what the topic has been so far, but now you say problem, I got it. And so once we hear problem, what do? And then what does she say? I'm confused, right? The reason this happens is her brain is wired, if you will. In Psalm 139, her brain was knit together to use conversation, number one, as a form of bonding, and secondly, as a form of stress release. To release stress, she talks. To release stress, I watch SportsCenter until I'm no longer stressed. And so this is incredibly different. So, how many of you guys fish? Who likes to fish? Who's a fisherman? You're a fisherman? What's your name, bro? Eric. So Eric and I go fishing. How long can Eric and I sit in that boat and not say a word? All day long. Are we bonding? Yeah. Absolutely. Because our brains are wired to bond by sharing a physical experience and being in the same space. We don't really have to say a word. But let's say a yacht goes by. You know, people have those huge yachts that have their own helicopter on it. When we see that, we're going to be talking for 15, 20 minutes nonstop about the yacht. It's not that we don't talk. It's just that conversation plays a different role. We use conversation to transfer information. That's it. That's the only purpose for conversation. In a woman's brain, conversation is a bonding process, and it is a stress relief process. And so here's what happens. Average male vocabulary, 10,000 words max. Average female vocabulary, 40,000 words. So if you go back and if you say, Pastor Thompson said that women talk more than men, then it's true. Women talk more than men because, one, a different need for conversation, and they have more words to use. Once I get past fine, I'm pretty much on empty. I don't have much to say. Yeah. So here's, here, yes, sir. Yeah.
And all of their doors are open in their offices. Mine's closed.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the only way you stay sane. Don't want to be bothered. Don't want to be bothered. So, yeah, great, great segue. If we're going to be the head of the house, and if we're going to have her give us the authority, then we're going to have to be bothered. We're going to have to say at the end of the hard day, I owe her some conversation. She has earned the right to explode and share all of her details. Yeah, and I have to, but I've made it easy. You're kidding. She did that? I don't believe it. That's all you have to be able to do.
Really?
Yeah, really? And she will just continue to talk. And obviously I'm being facetious. You want to be genuine. But you want to listen actively. The laying down your life is that if you want to be ahead of the household, you've got to care about things that you don't care about. Not all the time, not every waking day. Yeah, authentic. And this is really about setting the tone. So how many of you sports fans, football fans, basketball fans? And my question might be really fuzzy, so I apologize if it's not fuzzy. I've done a lot of coaching, right? And when we're talking about what it really takes to win the game outside of just, you know, having more skill and being faster, I'm trying to create an atmosphere in the game that makes it very difficult for the other team to win no matter what happens. What I'm trying to do is to control the tempo. I'm trying to set the stage. I'm trying to get momentum. And so the really real key to this is once you set the stage, once you create the tone for your household, you don't have to listen to every single conversation. You don't have to care about every single color of every single wall that needs to be painted. But what you have to do is to set a tone so that she knows that when it is required, you are more than willing to do that. So I want to make that clear. You don't have to, because no one has to do 100% of anything. It's really about the tone and the atmosphere. Once your household knows and believes that you are willing to do those things, you set the tone and the atmosphere so that you simply have to follow through on those things when you know it's really essential. There are some days my wife comes home from a hard day and my day has been harder. And I say, hon, you know what? I'd love to listen to you. Right now I'm in over my head. Even about 45 minutes, an hour, I'll come back and get you and we'll sit down and chat. You know, the expectations have to be realistic and we have to be allowed to be who we are. She knows that at the end of the day, I'm probably going to want to sit there and stare before she even starts a conversation. So the more you set the tone, the more everyone else begins to respond to the tone. And you don't have to have this idea that I've got to do everything right every single time, because that's pretty tiring. And how long is that going to last? Not very long. Not very long. But once you set the tone, it makes a huge difference. So how language is used, how bonds are formed, really critical. How emotion is processed. So one of the things that is very, very different between us, which accounts for some of the friction we have with women, is that their brains store information differently. So let's just, Mel?
Yes, sir.
So Mel and I, we're actually hanging out. We go have a burger together. We're watching the game. He brings up something that's pretty important to me. We actually have some conflict. We have an argument. How long does our conflict last?
A couple minutes.
And how long do we remember what actually happened? How long does it take? Exactly. And we forget pretty quickly. And the reason that happens isn't because Mel and I are mature believers and we know to maintain peace. It's because our brains are built to store the memory of the event, the argument, in one place, and the emotions that came with the argument in another place. My brain actually, exactly, Frank, can compartmentalize it. It makes sure that there's a separation between what happened and how it felt. That's why a lot of times we have trouble connecting with our emotions, because they're in two different places. We actually have to go to the effort to connect the two, which actually is a helpful thing. In a woman's brain, the emotion and the event are welded together. And you can't recall the event without her bringing back the emotions. And I'm sure this has happened to you. You brought up something that happened 10 years ago, and she gets all emotional, like, hey, give me a break. That was 10 years ago. It just makes no sense. But it's because her brain can't help but bring back the emotion with the event, where ours keeps it separate. And so you just learn that there's going to be a lot of emotion, and we end up taking it personally, and it's just how their brains work. The other thing is in terms of decisions. Because of lots of other properties of a brain, I won't go into all the chemicals and the hormones and all that. It's fascinating stuff if you ever want to read about it. But their definition of decision-making is very different than ours. So how many of you have had the regular argument of where to go for dinner? Right? It's amazing that we've all had this argument. So what's your objective in going to dinner?
Eat.
To eat. And so when we're trying to pick a restaurant, what do you say your choice is?
Wherever you want to go.
And what does she say? Where do you want to go? And we keep going back and forth, and we end up going back home, and we have a hungry man dinner, and we don't talk to each other for 2 hours, and it falls apart. Here's what's actually going on. Her definition of a decision is one where both of you are happy. Our definition of decision is that I get some food within the next 45 minutes. It's a wonderful thing about women, but it can be a real pain. They define a good outcome as one where both of us are happy. It's a wonderful thing. They want to make sure that we're both content. And she's so worried about making sure it's a place that you like that she doesn't hear the fact that I like food, and as long as you pick a place that has food, I'm going to be fine. And so we're saying the exact same thing, but we're missing one another. And so what you have to say is, instead of I don't care whatever you like, what you need to say is, I'd like a hamburger. Let's go to the hamburger place. That would be great for me. How about you?
I'd rather not.
Yeah. and so you eliminate the hamburger place, but you've got to be definite. So once again, it's the same thing. You've got to care about things that you don't care about. Because if not, you're going to perpetuate a whole lot of unnecessary conflict. Here's the other thing I'm sure that's happened. We go to a conference, let's say. And we meet another couple, all right? We kind of hit it off. We're kind of in the same vein in life and got kids and all that. And we decide, hey, let's get together again. So they decide they're going to invite us over their house for dinner, right? And so they send us an invitation. We're heading out on a Saturday night to their place. We've never been there before. I'm doing the driving because I'm the one who likes to do most of the driving. And especially before the days of GPS, right? So we're heading over to our house, these folks' house, and after about 20 minutes into what's supposed to have been a 15-minute trip, it's apparent to both of us that we're lost. What does she suggest we do? And what do I insist we're going to do? See, this is a constant issue. Here's the difficulty. From her perspective, and she's probably right, I'll give her this one, it probably makes sense when you're lost to ask for directions. My thought is, it's bad enough to be lost, but you actually want me to let somebody else know? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Because it actually threatens my definition of manhood, to be lost. And it actually satisfies her definition of womanhood to stop and get directions. Because she defines decision-making as a collective activity. That's why you have a lot of really good female bosses in big companies, because they know that nowadays, especially, it's dangerous to make a decision all by yourself and tell people what they're going to do. Because a lot of younger people, they want to be involved in the decision-making process. They want to say in what's going on. And women do that really naturally because their decision-making process is a collective one. Ours is an independent one. And I'd rather find my way on my own than let somebody know I'm lost. There's certain times where that makes all the sense in the world. There's a certain time where leadership requires that I point the way and start out in that direction and convince everybody to follow me. There are other times where actually does make sense to stop and ask for directions. Now, when we stop, who goes in the gas station? Absolutely not. I just told you, it's one thing to be lost. It's another thing. She goes, and she comes back with another set of people to meet because she's had conversations with the folks standing in line because that's her natural affinity to do things. And so we're really very, very, very different. And so you have to set your expectation on not getting agreement as much as using her different perspective to help you make a better decision. Because when she says, well, I don't care, what do you want? Or you, she's actually saying, I really feel better if you decide. That's what I really want to have happen. You make the decision. That's what she's really saying. And so if you understand that the idea of agreeing on everything is only going to be critical in terms of our values as a household and how we raise our kids, everything else is going to be a matter of her having a completely different perspective and you using that perspective to help make a better decision because she wants you to be, in fact, the head of the house. There's another thing, and I don't want to get too complicated, but for guys, it's really important. We got a lot of parts to our brain, right? The front part of our brain is called the prefrontal part. This is called the parent. This is the part of the brain that makes decisions. It thinks about what could go wrong. It thinks about consequences. Average little girl, her front part of her brain is pretty much developed by 12 or 13. Anybody know when the average guy's part is developed? 23, 24, 25 years old. We don't think about consequences until much later in life. It's when my son was growing up. He was a teenager in school. One time I had spies at school. You know, everybody got spies at school, so you know what's going on, right? One of my spies called me and said, hey, Leroy, just let you know, Lee and a couple of the other kids skipped school at lunchtime. They went to McDonald's. They didn't come back. So I happened to be at home that day. My son comes home. I say, how was your day, man? He goes, hey, it was really good. You know, I had a good day, Dad. I'm like, what'd you do in last period? And so he gave me this whole story about medieval history. And I'm like, dude, you cut school at lunch and didn't come back. He's like, oh, man, you got me again. And so like any agitated parent, I ask him, you know, why did you do it? What was going on? What's his answer? I don't know. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't know. He wasn't lying. He did not know because his brain had not thought that far in advance. It wasn't built to do that. Now, when people talk about this, so guys aren't that expressive. We don't have a big vocabulary. It sounds like, you know, we got something, some problems. And the front part of our brain is retarded. Appreciate that. How many were in the creation guys session? Anybody go to that session? He was talking about the difference between creation, evolution, and all that. We have the same brain we had when there were cave people. Our brains have not evolved. We got the exact same brain. And our brain learns to think the way it thinks based on whatever experiences it encounters. And it's constantly reorganizing these things. So this is the explanation for why guys are like this. Way back when, there were two activities that are cave ancestors had to focus on. Getting something to eat and not getting eaten. That was it. The entire day was a matter of where do I get something to eat and how do I avoid getting eaten. And so today, what's on the menu is saber-toothed tiger. One of us has to take a rock and a stick and kill a 2,500-pound tiger. Is she going to do it? Absolutely not. If my brain learns to think about what could go wrong, we're going to starve. My brain learned not to think too far ahead because since I was the stronger one physically, it was my job to do the risky behavior. What makes us so equal is while I'm out trying to kill the saber-toothed tiger, what's she doing?
Nothing.
Huh? Yeah, she's collecting. And plus, she's back at the cave. How many kids do we have in cave days?
Five.
15 or 20. Because they don't live long, and they get eaten.
Oh.
And the more kids we have, the safer we are. So imagine she's back at the cave, building a fire, keeping 15 kids straight, and watching for the other animals that are coming after them. So her brain learns to what we would call multitask. There's no such thing as multitask. Your brain can only do one thing at one time. But their brains can do stop and start things that quickly. Only reason because this part of our brain has one set of functions. This part has the other. There's a pathway of nerves that connects the two. And it makes the flow back and forth between the two happen. The average pathway that connects a guy's brain is about that thick. Average female, 3.5 to 4 times thicker. In other words, their brains are more connected back and forth because they had to learn to do a bunch of different things at one time. There are times in life where you need, like going to the store, I stick to one thing, I get it done. There are other times where you need to think through multiple things at one time. When you put us together, we're actually a perfect fit. We fit together nicely, but we do things entirely different. So I don't know if that helps you understand women completely. I'm still figuring things out after 38 years. But there's this expectation that we're supposed to agree all the time, and actually that isn't really the intention. The notion is that we actually complement one another in terms of our abilities. So last thing I'll share with you rather quickly is just some real quick insights biblically in terms of where we're at. This is Genesis 26 and 27, chapter 1. And this is about making man our image. We have debated for years and years and years in the church what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And in fact, this scripture tells us exactly what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. If you read this scripture for what it says, what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? It means to be created male and female. That's all it says. He created them male and female in the image of God. I know there's a spirit, soul, and body concept. I get that as well. But the simple notion is that God, the creator, on our human level, has the capacity to bring forth life. And on our level, that means you have to have both male and female. And so from the beginning, there's this notion that Adam and Eve actually fit together. I won't take the time to do this, but read Genesis for yourself and you'll realize that there was really only one Adam. There's no Eve until after the fall. So I'll challenge you to read that for yourselves, but up until then, they are called Adam. They're not called Adam and Eve. Their name is Adam because they were intended and meant to be one all along. Genesis 18, this is the New American Standard Version. It says, the Lord says, it's not good for man to be made alone, to be alone, and I'm going to get you a helper. We've had this mentality that the woman was created to help the man. If you read King James, it says something a little bit different. It says, it's not good that the man should be left alone. I will make an help meet for him. Help meet is two words. The word meet means someone who's able, and the word help is a separate word. This word help is the same word we find in Psalm 121. And where does my help come from? From the Lord who made heaven and earth. Is the Lord my helper because I'm stronger than him?
No.
Absolutely not. The Lord is my helper because he's actually stronger than I am. And so the design in Genesis was not that the woman be weaker than the man, but that the woman be stronger than the man in the areas in which the man was weak. You can't have a covenant with two people who have the same strengths. It doesn't benefit you. It means we're really, 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 really strong in this area and really, really, really weak in this area. And what you'll notice is, those of you who raised your hands, that your wife is the exact opposite. That's why. We have some weaknesses. God gives us a mate who has some strengths. Her strengths complete our weaknesses. Our strengths complete her weaknesses. One of her weaknesses is that with her focus on nurturing and bringing forth children, the notion of authority and being in charge is not in her makeup. And so that is part of our makeup. And for us to be in charge, we actually need her strength to complete us. What do we always say at the end of every wedding? What God has joined together, let not man separate. They've been put together because they, in fact, are completely and totally different. And so, as opposed to seeing my really, really strong wife as a competitor, she is actually a completer. And I've actually learned to listen to what she has to say and factor it in and not be intimidated by it, because she's simply filling in the things that I might be missing, just as I fill in the things that she may be missing. And so there's no need for us to compete, because we're actually looking to complement. I don't always like to hear her say it, though. So I've been, in addition to being a pastor, I've kind of been a business entrepreneur. And over the years, whenever I have one of my really good ideas, I share it with her, right? And so what do you think her typical response is when I share my new business idea with her? I wish that was it. Her response, Brad, is, honey, that's stupid. That's her response. She's the sweetest woman in the world, but she's just very, honey, that's stupid. I want to hear, honey, you've done it again. What an amazing. Now, I don't like hearing, honey, that's stupid. But here's another question. If she had gone along instead with all of my ideas over the last 30 years, what do you think the state of our finances might be? Word homeless comes to mind, right? So as much as my gigantic ego would not like to admit it, the fact that she has a different viewpoint has actually been an incredible help. It's just sometimes hard to listen to, honey, that's stupid. But I'm getting smart enough as I get older to realize the only reason she's saying that is because God's given her that which I'm missing. And I just simply need, without ego, to take that and apply it, and I'll end up being better off. You got to lay your life down and suffer some to be able to hear those kinds of things. Another thing that happens is the notion of needing to dominate. The passage here in Genesis 3 is the consequences of the fall, right? So what happens is everybody gets a consequence proportionate to what they were supposed to have done correctly. So she was pulled forth from man so that they could bear children, be fruitful and multiply. So her consequence is related to childbirth and the relationship to her husband. And so her consequence says that now you will be the only creature on the planet where it hurts to give birth. Anybody seen a horse or a cow give birth? Pretty much painless. It's interesting to watch, but they don't go through labor. They just give birth. Humans, the only ones that it hurts. It also says that what's going to happen is, and the Hebrew words are really fascinating. It says your desire is going to be to turn to your husband in admiration, but his desire is going to be to dominate you. And although we behave that way, this is the consequence of the curse. How many of you who are saved by the blood of Christ are under the curse? Anybody? Absolutely not. So this predisposition to behave is a part of our sin nature and not a part of the nature that we have now that we're in Christ. And her nature is always to turn. Just think of the number of women who end up with guys who cheat on them and do them wrong. The percentage is incredible. It doesn't happen to guys that often. But women are always willing to give themselves to guys, and their reaction is to dominate them, just as it said would be the consequences of the fall. Here is another really fascinating thing. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the fact that you actually are the head of the woman. And so what does it mean to be the head? It compares being the head of the woman to the way Christ was the head of the church. Was Christ the head of the church by ordering it around? What does it say he did? We're just coming full circle now. The actual word for head in the text here means not to be the one in authority, but to be the source of nourishment. And so the scripture hopefully will make more sense. The source of nourishment for Jesus was God. The source of nourishment for man is Jesus. And the source of nourishment for the woman is the man. So we're coming full circle here. To be in charge means to be the source of nourishment for the woman. Our job, and again, this is where it takes more time and effort. My job is to make sure that she fulfills her destiny in Christ. That's what I'm supposed to do. Whatever it is that God's called her to do, I'm supposed to be the source of nourishment and strength to help her do that, not to be the dominant one. Because once I dominate her, what's she going to do? She's going to fight back. And they're really good at fighting back. They know exactly what to say to get exactly to that place where you are vulnerable as a man. It's a gift they have. I don't know where they get it from. But when we are the source of nourishment, then they naturally learn to depend and to yield and to put you in your rightful place as head of the household. Last scriptural reference, I believe, is exactly what they're talking about in the main room. I thought that was interesting. And this just supports exactly what we said earlier, and that is that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for it. So again, coming full circle in terms of those particular things. We've talked about submission. Just to correct any misconception you have, submission is voluntary. Any Marines? Any Marines in the room? I always say Marines because you can be 70 years old and still be a Marine. When I've coached, and I coached for 20-some years, the head coach was always a Marine. So I'm grateful for what everyone else in the services have done, Army, Navy, and the like, but I have a special compassion for Marines. Submission is voluntary. The definition of submission is a military term, and it means that as a soldier, you voluntarily place yourself in your rightful spot, knowing that if we all put ourselves in the right place, the army's successful. And so submission is voluntary. So when it talks about in Ephesians about submission, it's a voluntary act. And so you have to be someone who people are willing to voluntarily submit to. And that, again, is that shepherd image that we've talked about. So take the time. So I'm going to finish here with just four or five practical strategies. I have a handout for you that actually covers these. And these bring these things together. And these are the four or five things that have actually been done. So the first, as we've talked about, is to look for specific ways to serve the basic needs of your household on a regular basis. And as the handout will say, this includes washing the dishes, going to the grocery store, being willing to cook, being willing to iron, being willing. My wife knows that I'm willing to do all of those things and occasionally called upon to do them, so you have to be willing to follow through. But I don't do all the laundry. I don't go to the grocery store. I don't cook all the meals. But she knows that I would be willing to do that. And so because of that, I get to be head of the house. It also means, you know, really asking the Lord, what are the different ways I could be a blessing to my wife and my children? And again, sometimes it means thinking about things that aren't necessarily of an interest to us. The second one we've already talked about, actively listening to your wife, and as Mel mentioned, even actively listening to your children, and doing what a lot of the times we don't really want to do, and that is sharing our hearts with them, even when the topic is only important to them. If you do that, then once again, they will make the decision to put you in that place of responsibility and honor in a household.
How do you share your heart with
them? She'll ask you questions. What do you think about this? How does it make you feel? Yeah, it is. I found it to be, at least. The hard part is drumming up the emotional energy to do it. But the cues from it are pretty straightforward. They want to know, well, how do you feel about this? And we're like, how do I feel about it? I don't care about how I feel about it, right? I don't care about how I feel. That's not real. But it's important to them. It's important to them how you feel. And so, again, you've got to take time and to do that. But the rewards are incredible. A little bit goes a long way. A little bit goes an awful long way. Third one, you are the spiritual head of your house. And I can't tell you how many guys have abandoned that responsibility. The woman comes to church. The woman does the praying. The woman does the interceding. The woman does the Bible reading. And that we've got to change that culture. We've got to change that culture. Abraham was picked to be God's covenant person for one simple reason. It says that he would command his children after him, not that he would let Sarah take care of it. We are the better ones to lead our family spiritually. As marvelous as women are, we're taught in Genesis a really important thing. Who did the serpent come to talk to? Why? Because she was susceptible. She was so sensitive and so connected that it was much easier to get past her than it was the male part. Because we need proof, we need to demonstrate it, and we're much, much, much better at safeguarding our family's spiritual insights and connection. And finally, just like I said with Abraham, and this is the challenging one, you have to take charge of your children's education. You have to be the one that the school expects to see. You have to be the one who takes charge of the homework getting done. You don't have to be the one to go to the school or to do the homework. But you have to let her know, hey, I'm in charge of our children's education. And to let your kids know, I'm in charge of you getting an education. It's perfectly fine to delegate those duties to her, but you need to be seen as the person who's in charge of those responsibilities. Those are four simple things that my pastor emphasized to us as men way back when to do. And I have done them reasonably well. I ain't been perfect with it. I would have to say I've done maybe 35, 40% consistency on those things. But that 35 or 40% has gained me 35 years of peace and 35 years of being seen as the person in charge. I'm in my early 60s now. I'm moving away from being the head of the household to being the patriarch of the family. And the only reason that God has allowed that to happen is the one thing that I've been able to do by the Spirit of God is know that the only thing that matters to my family is the example that I set. What I say I'm going to do is irrelevant. They watch what you see. They watch what you do, rather. And whatever you want from them, set the example yourself. And I can guarantee you, 35 years of experience, they will give you the leadership of the household. Amen? I wish we had more time for questions. I guess we have a couple of minutes. Okay. Any particular questions? We only have a couple of minutes. We kind of got into that discussion, which I hope was good for you. Any particular questions in our last couple of minutes? Okay, guys, thanks so much for your time. I really appreciate it, and blessings to you. There's a hand out here that covers those five or six things that I mentioned. You guys have a great rest of the day, afternoon, and weekend.
I trust this message has provided practical encouragement to you in your journey with Christ. Please visit noblewarriors.org to learn how Noble Warriors serves churches as they equip men to walk with Christ and lead well. God bless you, friend.